Good to see everyone back tonight. Those of you who are back, we have some visitors in the audience from other places. We're thankful that you've stopped in tonight to be with us. And we have an important subject to discuss tonight. Some of the songs that Cooper selected to sing had to do with Christ. The last song that we sang had to do with several of the works and offices that Jesus has and had. And we're going to be discussing those things tonight, so we want you to take your Bibles, follow along with us. If you have a pencil, piece of paper, we'd encourage you to also take notes, because we're just not going to have time tonight to, in depth at least, answer or go through the passages, many of the passages that we will be mentioning. And I encourage you, and I'm going to encourage you, to take those passages and look them up later and read and do some study on your own regarding this particular subject, because there are just so many things that we can discuss. When you begin to talk about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His attributes, His work, the things that He's done for us, I mean, we would be here for an awfully long time trying to discuss all of them. So we're not going to have time this evening to discuss everything that we perhaps would like to. But I encourage you to follow up in your own study these important things. Tonight we are going to consider the offices of Christ. And we're going to examine these offices in three different phases. Number one, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus did for us and did for the world in His pre-incarnate state. Secondly, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus did while He was here on the earth for 33 years, that is, His incarnate state. And then thirdly, some things that He is doing now, the offices that He holds at this present time, some of the things that Jesus is doing for us today. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. First of all, Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate state. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ as being the creator of all things. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we learn from that passage several things. First of all, we understand that Jesus, the Word, was with God. That means that there were a plurality of beings who made up the Godhead. Who make up the Godhead. And that passage says, in the beginning the Word was with God, but not only was He with God, He was what? He was God. So He possessed the divine attributes of God, of deity. By the way, that term God simply means deity, or one who possesses divine attributes. Jesus clearly possesses divine attributes. When you talk about the term God, a lot of folks get confused, because they hear that word and they think being. That's what they think when they hear God, being. Well, God is a being. But at the same time, the word God is used in a general sense, just like the word humanity is used. Again, you take the word God, and if you were to use a synonym, let's use the word deity as a synonym, which it is, it's a synonym for God. Deity and humanity, we can, I think, understand a little bit better. How many humanities are there today? Just one. How many deities are there today? There's just one. One divine nature, one human nature. One deity, one humanity. But how many individuals make up humanity? You see. How many persons make up humanity? How many individuals make up the Godhead? Well, we know that there are three beings that make up the Godhead. There are three beings that possess divine attributes. Jesus is one of them. Jesus is spoken of as being the creator of all things. In fact, in John chapter 1 again, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That also implies that He was not made. He was not created. He is eternal in nature. And thus, He created all things. Everything that was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. He is the creator of all things. He is eternal and equal with the Father in nature. In John the 8th chapter, if you will, turn over there with me, John the 8th chapter, and look at verse 51. John chapter 8 and verse 51, as Jesus is discussing the father of the Jews, they were claiming, well, Abraham's our father. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. Well, Jesus, in His discussion with them, It says in verse 58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. What is the implication of that statement? That statement, I am, those two words indicate eternal nature. Jesus is claiming in this passage to have eternal nature. What did God say when He spoke to Moses? Remember? When God was sending Moses to go and to deliver the Israelites? What did God say to him when He said, "Who will I tell them that has sent me? Who will I tell who it is?" God said, "I am that I am." The eternal nature of God. And Jesus here is applying that nature to Himself in Philippians 2 and verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it was something that He possessed, although it was not something that He held on to, as the American Standard Version says. He did not see that as something to be held on to, but rather He took upon Himself flesh. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But something else. The Old Testament uses an expression, the angel of the Lord. Now, not every time this expression is used, not every time that it is used, is it necessarily referring to the Lord. But I do believe that there are several times in which it is referring to the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, look at verse 15. It's interesting. This is a question that has been coming up on several different occasions as I'm discussing this particular passage. I've had some young folks ask me this and some others as well. But look at verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said," now this is what the angel said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, not just any ordinary angel could have said that the way that this angel said that. What does the word angel mean, by the way? It means one sent forth. That's all it means. Now, in fact, if you'll look, I don't know if you have a New American Standard Version, if you'll look there at verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord." Does your translation have the word angel there capitalized? Mine does. That's because the scholars recognize, the translators of this particular version recognize or believe that this is, in fact, a divine being saying this. And of course, that's obvious because He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." There are other examples in Exodus chapter 3. This is the burning bush passage. Jesus, in fact, referred to this burning bush passage when He talked about Himself as being, confirming the resurrection, as well as talking about His own deity. He refers to this passage. Look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for in the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." What did Moses see there? He didn't see God Himself. He didn't see the very face of God, but he did see a manifestation of God, and God spoke to him through this bush. And it says here that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen talks about this particular event in Acts the 7th chapter. It makes some interesting observations regarding it. We could begin all the way back up in verse 20, but let's go on down to Let's go on down to verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now, the angel there again, in my translation, is capitalized because the translators believe that had reference to Christ. Let's consider this just a little bit further. In fact, we can draw this next point or bring this next point in with this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at verses 1 down through verse 4. Paul here says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same, notice what he says, spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock. He's not talking about a material, literal rock here. He's talking about a spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was who? Christ. That's what the passage says. And you can kind of put those pieces together, and what do you see? You see Jesus Christ being the one who is leading the children of Israel, guiding them, protecting them, providing for them. That rock which followed them was who? Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says. In fact, go on down in the passage, in the chapter there, and look at verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. How did they tempt Christ? They put him to the test. They tested his promises. They pressed him. They tried his promises and his power. They tested him. And they tested him, of course, by complaining and murmuring and sinning against him. And so we can learn that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was active before his pre-incarnate state. He was in existence. He created the world. He is eternal and equal in nature with the Father. By the way, you know, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 15, 14 and 15, Joshua has the commander of the Lord's armies appeared to him. And Joshua, when he sees him, asks him, are you for us or are you against us? And the commander of the armies told him who he was. I am the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua fell down and worshipped him. And the angel then said to him, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. Now friend, an angel does not cause ground to become holy in that way. And so Joshua fell down and worshipped this angel. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, as well as other passages, when John, for example, in this text, Revelation 19 and verse 10, fell down and tried to worship an angel, what did the angel tell him to do? Told him to get up. Get up. Angels are not worthy of worship. They cannot receive worship. But the angel in Joshua 5, 14 and 15 did receive worship. Those are some interesting thoughts. So we see that Jesus Christ was in fact and indeed active during his pre-incarnate state. He pre-existed. There are those who believe that Jesus did not come into being until he was born in Bethlehem. That's not true. There are some that believe that Jesus was merely an angel, that he was a created being. That's not true either. He's always been. He's not a normal angel. Again, what does the word angel mean? It means a messenger, one sent. And Jesus was one sent. He was a messenger. He led, he guided the children of Israel through the wilderness, through those pastures. Now, the offices of Christ on the earth, when he did come to the earth, he was born of the Virgin Mary. And in John 1 and verse 14, the scripture says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father,
full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ came to this earth. The Word, that eternal being who was in the beginning with God and through whom all things were made, took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 17 and verse 5 says, "While He was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.'" This corresponds with Deuteronomy 18:18, where Jesus there is spoken of as being the prophet, as God foretells that the prophet would come like Moses, that would be raised up, and all people should hear Him. We'll see that passage in just a moment. But Jesus, when He came here to the earth, as the Son of God, as the only begotten of the Father, Jesus came here as a servant. That's what Isaiah 53 says. In fact, there's a very interesting text all the way through. It talks about the suffering of the Christ, the suffering servant in this text. And in verse 11 it says, "He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied." That is the Father. He will see the laboring of the soul of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He will be satisfied. His justice will be satisfied. "By His knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. He shall take the punishment that's deserving, that they deserve. He will suffer, even though He is innocent of all charges. He is not guilty of any sin. Yet He will suffer." The suffering servant. And He came to serve and to die. That was His purpose. That was His mission for coming to the earth. He was my righteous servant, the Father says of Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that word "form" there comes from the Greek term morphe, "who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking upon Himself the form," morphe, "of a servant." When He took upon Himself the form, the morphe, of the servant, He became human. He became a man. He was God. And He also took upon Himself flesh, John 1:14 says. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's interesting. This passage talks about how He made Himself of no reputation. This is something Jesus did on His own accord. He willingly came to this earth. He left the glories of heaven, and He came to this earth. Why? To serve His Father and to die on the cross for us. The role of a servant. He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, He took upon all things like unto His brethren. And what a step down that was for Him. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, "Though He were a son, He learned obedience." That's what servants do. They obey their masters. And Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, He submitted Himself to the will of His Father in all things. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Because my righteous servant, the Father says, came, He shall justify many. That's exactly what He did. Through His obedience, through His submission to the Father's will, He became a sacrifice that satisfied the righteous judgment and justice of God. The role of a servant. Jesus was also the promised prophet. The promised prophet is in Deuteronomy 18:18-19. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." This passage is quoted in Acts chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, by the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter makes direct application of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:18-19 to Jesus Christ. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now, if we fail to hear the Father, or hear the Son, then we will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus must be heard, He must be followed, and He must be obeyed. So Jesus says of Himself in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Jesus Christ had all authority, all power bestowed upon Him after His resurrection. This took place after His resurrection. But He is the promised prophet, and He revealed His commandments to His apostles, and He has revealed His commandments to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times, for various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. I'm not obligated to follow Moses today. I'm not obligated to follow Elijah today. But I am obligated to follow Jesus Christ. He is the one that I must turn to, I must submit to in all things. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Matthew 17 and verse 5. God has spoken to us in these last days. We are in the last days. Have been for nearly 2,000 years. We must submit to the Son. By the way, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. In 2 John 1 and verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." What if we failed to follow the teachings of God's promised prophet? We will perish. God will require it of us. Don't forget that. He is also referred to in the New Testament as our apostle. The scripture reading that Philip read earlier in your hearing, we read that in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He came as one sent forth by the Father." That's what the word apostle means. Now, sometimes that word apostle is used in the New Testament having reference to the 12 that were chosen by the Lord, whom He sent forth on a mission. And the 12 that was sent forth into all the world in the Great Commission. And we know that there were those in the New Testament who had the office of an apostle. The Apostle Paul was called as one out of due season, and he was appointed as an apostle by the Lord. But the word apostle generally means simply one sent forth with authority as an ambassador. And this requires a direct sending forth from this perspective. Jesus Christ was one directly sent forth. In John 20, verses 21 and 22, "So Jesus said to them, again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They were the ones who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, there are those who believe that everybody is baptized in the Holy Spirit today. Had some callers on the radio program this past week making that argument. No, friend, that's not true. The apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. John the 20th chapter right here in verse 22. "He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Who did He say this to? Those whom He sent for, the apostles. These are the ones that had the promise. Luke 24, verses 48 and 49. They were to wait in Jerusalem until the power came from on high. And, of course, they received this promise in Acts, the second chapter. Jesus Christ was sent forth by the Father, John 17 and verse 3. He had completed His mission. He was coming to the end of His life in John the 17th chapter. And thus He was praying that He be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. He came with a mission, Matthew 15 and verse 24. During His earthly ministry, He preached only to the Jews. He was sent forth to the Jews. But then the Great Commission, after His resurrection, He sent His apostles into all nations. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 19. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He came with a message to reveal, John 8 verses 28 and 29, the message of the Father. He says that He came with power. Necessary. He said over and over again, "The works that I do bear witness of me." And they did. works were for the purpose of bearing with the miraculous signs that were given, were for the purpose of bearing witness to His commission that He had received from the Father. Luke 4 and verse 18, John 14 and verse 10, Acts 2 and verse 22 is the Apostle Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter refers to the works that God did through him that you know. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, there Peter is talking to the house of Cornelius, and he said the people that he was talking to there, the Gentiles, knew the works of Jesus too. They knew about that. So he was an apostle, and he received the power necessary to confirm his apostleship. He demonstrated it. There was no doubt about it by any honest individual. Nicodemus came to him in John the 3rd chapter by night and said, "No man can do the works that you do except God be with him." So everyone understood that. But let's turn the page and let's talk about some of the offices of the glorified Christ. His post-incarnate state, after the resurrection of our Lord. What offices does He hold today? What does He do for us now? Really, this is where I want to focus and was wanting to focus our time this evening. Jesus Christ is referred to in the Scriptures as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I ask you, is Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords now? Absolutely. He most definitely is. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling now. He was promised to be the successor of David's throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 15. Jesus Christ was the one who was to sit on that throne. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 talks about how He would have His kingdom, and which would there would be no end to. In Luke the first chapter, verses 26 through 33, it talks about the kingdom, the approaching kingdom, and that Jesus Christ, the King, was being born. In John the 18th chapter, verse 37, as Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked Him about, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "Yes. And to this end was I born." That's why He came into the world, to be a king. Did He fail? Premillennialism says that He failed. They say that He failed to complete His mission, and that the Jews rejected Him. It wasn't so much of His part as a failure, but the Jews rejected Him. So since they rejected Him, God had to go to plan B. Well, friend, that's just not true. God fulfilled His promise, and He appointed Jesus Christ as the heir of the Davidic throne. He is now on David's throne. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, the second chapter. This is a passage we've looked at before in a lesson with the same title, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in Acts, the second chapter, beginning in verse 30, I want you to follow this very carefully, because this is very important. Premillennialists say that Jesus has yet to be seated on David's throne. But this passage says otherwise. I want you to listen to it, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now, God swore this. He promised it. God's going to keep His promises. Verse 31, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. What is he talking about? The ascension of Christ to sit on his throne, or one to be raised to sit on his throne, is a reference to the resurrection of Christ, David is saying. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised. He has. God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. What promise? Go back to verse 30. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath. Did God fulfill His promise or not? Premillennialists say, no, He didn't. The Bible says He did.
The Bible says that Jesus received that promise. Is it true? He is now on David's throne.
Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 8. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Revelations 1 and verse 4, 5, 17. Chapter 17, verses 14. Chapter 19, verse 16.
All those passages talk about Jesus Christ as King. He is King today. And He has a kingdom.
You can't be a king without a kingdom. He has a kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Here's an interesting passage, though. And I want you to think seriously about this because we're going to be coming back to it in just a moment. But Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. And here's the prophecy related to Jesus Christ being a king. Notice what he says. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Well, that's Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Did he do that? That has reference to the church, by the way. Did he do it? Verse 13, Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The council of peace shall be between them both. He shall reign and be a priest. Where? On his throne. You know what? Jesus Christ is our high priest right now. If Jesus Christ is our high priest right now, he is our king right now. I don't see any way around that. I don't see any way around it. And those who claim that Jesus Christ is not yet reigning on the throne of David, you have to admit then that he is not yet priest. Now, friend, the Bible's too clear on those points. We need to reject that false teaching. Jesus will return that authority to the Father after the judgment. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, there is an enemy that's mentioned in the text here, and it is emphasized in the latter part of the chapter, beginning there in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is that enemy. And death will be swallowed up in victory. May I ask you when that's going to happen? Death is going to be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection. That's when death is going to be swallowed up, at the resurrection. Now, let's go back up to verses 20, beginning in verse 23. But each one in his own order. He's talking about the resurrection of verse 21. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus made it possible. Verse 23 says, But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, those who are Christ when? At His coming. What will happen to those who are Christ at His coming? They will be raised from the dead. That's what He says. Then comes the end. Premillennialists say, No, that's wrong, preacher. Premillennialists say, Then comes the beginning of the thousand-year reign. But that's not what it says, is it? Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When will death be destroyed? At the resurrection. That's when it'll happen. At the resurrection. When those who are Christ at His coming will be raised from the dead. John 5 and verse 28. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. All who are in the grave. The righteous unto eternal life. The wicked unto eternal condemnation. That's what's going to happen. And when that happens, what is going to happen? Jesus is going to turn the kingdom back over to the Father. He's going to put an end to all rule and power of His own. And all things will then become all in all. Now, with that being said, Jesus Christ, friend, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now today. You must obey Him. You must submit to Him. But something else, Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The apostle
The Hebrew letter makes that point very clear many, many times.
And again, this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. He shall be a priest on his throne. He is a priest on his throne today, friend. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 27. Verse 24 says, "But he, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, has an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Verse 27, "He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He was the sacrifice. He gave himself. And he is now our high priest. Jesus' role of high priest was prophesied not only in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, but also in Psalms 110 and verse 4. He was appointed by God as high priest. He did not take that by force. He did not demand that he be claimed as high priest. He did not take it upon himself. He was appointed by God, as Aaron was appointed by God. And there also had to be a change of law because of it. After the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron, again, there had to be a change of the law. Hebrews 5, 6, 10, chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. He is our high priest today after the order of Melchizedek. He was sinless, always obedient to the Father. Thus, he was equipped to be a high priest like no other. He was perfect and sinless. And he provides an enduring priesthood by virtue of his endless life. He has been raised to never die again. Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 25. He is the perfect sacrifice once for all. He provided it. He provided himself. His sinless life was given for us. Jesus Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What do high priests do? High priests take the role or position of a mediator. Priests in the Old Testament, they were mediators between the sinful man and God. Of course, the priests in the Old Testament, they were sinful themselves. And thus they had to go through all the rituals every time that they entered into the temple. And there was this mediator concept there. An advocate. Well, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is between us and the Father. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That word advocate there, this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Vines defines the term as literally called to one side. That is, to one's aid is primarily a verbal adjective and suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor, an advocate, as in 1 John 2 and verse 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying to us. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is there to plead our defense and to provide us aid. Now it's interesting as you go over to 1 John and you look there at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. You go back up though, and this is an important point I want to make. It's not really too far off the subject, but I do want to make the point. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All of us sin. Verse 8 makes that point. Verse 10 makes that point. But what must we do about that sin as children of God, as Christians? John is writing to Christians. John is writing to people for whom the Lord now serves as advocate. Friend, we are never promised anywhere in Scripture that I know of where we will be forgiven of sin without confessing that sin. I don't know of a place where the Scriptures talk about forgiveness without confessing. He is our advocate. And it is because of the price that He's paid, the sacrifice that He has made, that we can have the forgiveness of our sins when we do what He asks us and tells us to do, meet the conditions that He's laid down. The condition for the Christian to receive the forgiveness of our sins is to repent and confess those sins. But Jesus is our advocate. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God and one mediator between God and men. And by the way, the one mediator is not Mary. It's not Mary. It's not any living human being today. You don't have to go into some confession booth and talk to some fellow who says he's a priest and have him be your mediator between you and God. No, we have but one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. There is but one mediator. That word mediator is also used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Here it has a different meaning, but it still refers to the work of Christ. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now here, the redemption of those under the old law took place when Jesus died on the cross. His blood flowed backwards, just like it flows forwards. But Jesus Christ is talked about here as the mediator of the new covenant. We have two meanings of this term, mediator. It comes from the Greek term, mesites. The first term, as Vine says, it means one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace, as in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Mediates between two parties. There is a grievance. God has filed a complaint against you because you sinned. And you are wanting something done about it. So you approach God and you want to be forgiven of your sins. Well, Jesus Christ, because of His shed blood, because of the sacrifice that He has made, He is able now to be our go-between and say, I've paid the price. And when we meet the conditions that God has set forth, we are forgiven through the mediation of Jesus Christ. He goes on, Vines goes on, and he says about this term, the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts, that is, those of us who are sinners, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. Only by being possessed both of deity and humanity could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. He's got both sides. Why? Because he's both God and man. And thus he can mediate between the two parties. We have sinned. God is holy and righteous and cannot fellowship sin. But thanks be to God, because of the sacrifice of Christ, friend, we can have our sins forgiven and taken away. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is our go-between. And thus, because of His work, we can obtain the forgiveness of our sins. Another way in which this term is used, as in the book of Hebrews, in reference to the better covenant, it has reference of guaranteeing its terms for His people. Jesus Christ has guaranteed the terms for us when we comply with the conditions set forth in the new covenant. A covenant is a contract that is made between two parties. You have God as the initiating party, and you have us as the receiving party when we submit to the conditions of that covenant. And Jesus Christ is the one who has drawn this up and has made all of this possible. Thayer, in Thayer's Greek lexicon, defines this term as one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship. That's what Jesus does. Or to form a compact, or for ratifying a covenant, a medium of communication and arbitrator. That's what Jesus does. There you have both senses of that term right there. He does not belong to one party, but two or more. That's what we were talking about earlier. He is both man and God. So, He is capable of mediating between us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, there's another term in reference to this advocate that we have. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus makes intercession for us. He pleads on our behalf. As Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As our high priest, as our advocate, he is there to make intercession for us. He pleads on our behalf. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. No, he's entered into the heavens, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is there, pleading our case before the Father. When we submit to His will, meeting the conditions of the covenant, Jesus Christ is there to plead our case, to obtain forgiveness for our sins. The offices of the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the creator of all things. He is eternal and equal with the Father in nature. He always has been, always will be. He is the I Am. The angel of Jehovah, one sent forth to guide and direct and protect the children of Israel in the wilderness. While he was on the earth, he was the Son of God. He took upon himself the role of a servant. He was the promised prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. And he was our apostle. He was sent forth to us to reveal the new covenant. And in his office today, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron. And he is our advocate with the Father and our intercessor. You know, when you think about all that Jesus has done for us and all that Jesus is doing for us, it ought to strike at our heartstrings. It ought to really get to us. It ought to really cause us to reflect upon our unholiness and upon His holiness and upon what He's blessed us with and what He's done for us. How much is Jesus doing for us now? Well, He's there in the presence of the Father for us, and we need Him. How marvelous, how wonderful, how incredible is the wonderful love of God and the love of Christ and all the things that He's done for us. Now, tonight, when you think about the things that Jesus has done, I want you to think about not just what He did in His pre-incarnate state. Yes, He's the creator of all that is. And many times, and rightfully so, we focus upon His death and His sacrifice. We do that every first day of the week when we come together to break bread. We commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you know, we also ought to stop and we ought to think about what He is doing for us now. He is there. He's still busy. He's still working. He's working on our behalf. And we need to always be thankful for what all He has done and what He is doing. And we need to know about that. These are important principles that we find in the Scripture. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never met the conditions of the new covenant that He ratified, that He is the mediator of. Those conditions are really very simple. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe that He is Lord of Lords? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, then this is what you need to do. You need to confess that faith before men. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, Jesus said. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, confession is made unto salvation. Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ tonight? What about repentance? Are you willing to turn away from sin? Are you willing to have a change of mind and commit yourself to serving the Lord? You need to do that. That's what repentance is all about. And then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Scriptures so teach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what our Lord said. I believe Him. And if you want to submit your life to Him tonight, we encourage you, won't you come? Together we stand and sing. The song's been selected.